So our reading now comes from Daniel chapter 9, if you'll turn there. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, and the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people in the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done in Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name.
We are going to be changing tenor a little bit as we go into Daniel chapter 9. We've been looking at visions of things to come, and now we're going to be turning to a prayer. And this song we just sang is so fitting, because this is where a prayer like this should move us towards looking back on the cross. We behold this Lamb, the blood that cleanses every stain of sin is what our hope is as we consider this prayer in Daniel. Before we get into that, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your great grace. Teach us, let us hear your word today. And as I open up this passage, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last week we asked a question about what do we pray for, and we considered the Lord's Prayer a little bit as Daniel was looking at his vision of what is the kingdom coming, one of the main petitions in the Lord's Prayer. This week I want to ask another question. Why do we pray? Why do you pray? At one level we could say, well, we're commanded to, and certainly that's the case, but it seems like there should be something more, doesn't there, than just being commanded to pray. And there's various types of prayer. We have prayers of thanks and praise and petition. And petition is what we're going to be looking at somewhat along with some other things. But what is prayer? At a petition level, it's asking God for something. An old confession once said, prayer is offering up the desires that we have unto God. And the Lord's Prayer is a list of things that the Lord has taught us are good to lift up to Him, to ask for. And there's some key assumptions that should be behind our motives, our heart, when we pray. And maybe a simple illustration would get at some of the heart behind what a right prayer is. I would think if my son was out climbing and his foot got caught in a rock and he was stuck. What's the motive? What's going on in his little heart? What's his mindset? Well, he knows that he's needy. And when he cries out to his daddy, he knows that his daddy has the ability and the desire to help him. Isn't that a good picture of what prayer should be? My boy doesn't need to be commanded to do that. It flows out of his need, his situation of where he's at, and it flows out of a trust that help can be given. He trusts that I have the ability and the desire to help him. Now, sometimes when he asks for things, of course, he trusts I have the ability to give him a bowl of candy, but it's not my desire to do so. So it's helpful for us to know with prayer also, what are the desires that God has to grant us? With prayer, we need to come to the Lord knowing that we are needy. We are dependent on Him, and we acknowledge that when we come to Him and we look to Him. And that God has the power, the authority, and the desire to answer our prayers and to grant requests. And if I don't have that somewhere at the root of my prayer, an awareness of need and of His ability and the desire to answer it, then my prayer is going to become a ritual, and my requests are going to be largely empty or turned to selfishness. We need help to see what kind of right prayer is pleasing to God, what our real needs are as well. God gives us His Word so that we might know what our real needs are and that He is pleased to answer those real needs. The disciples realized they needed that help too, didn't they? They went to their Lord, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord gave them the Lord's Prayer, which teaches us our most fundamental needs. One of the petitions we looked at last week, or the first one, is that the Lord's name would be hallowed, it would be holy among us, that His kingdom would come. And this week, there's two key petitions in Daniel's prayer, which the Lord summarizes too, that your will be done. And also, forgive us our sins. When we say, your will be done, we're trusting in the Lord's ways and His promises that they are right. We're acknowledging our desire that His will would come to bear on our lives and the lives of the whole world. And He has the right and the authority and the power to make it happen and the desire to make it happen. When we ask, forgive us our sins, we are saying we are needy. We have fallen short. We have sinned. We've sinned against Him. And that He has the authority to wipe it away. And the desire as well to forgive us. those petitions that Jesus taught his disciples weren't new in the first century when he walked with them. What Jesus taught his disciples, we see in other parts of Scripture. We see examples given in Daniel's prayer that we're going to be looking at, that Wayne read earlier, is his intercession for his people. And it's been called one of the truly great prayers in the Bible as we consider the confession of sins and having God's will done. Daniel's prayer was prompted by an acknowledgement of need and a knowledge of God's desire and ability to fulfill. And it's just a great pattern for us today as believers when we are looking to seek forgiveness and that we want to lift up requests according to God's will. And it teaches us that the only hope for sin in our lives is in God's mercy and his promises. So we're going to look at Daniel's prayer, his godly prayer, his example, and we're going to see three aspects of this godly prayer on confession and petition in your outline there. Admitting, trusting, and asking. And hopefully we'll be able to learn from this a little bit what it means to have right prayer, hopeful restoration, and bold confidence as we come before God's throne of grace. So let's review a little bit. Where's Daniel? Daniel is in exile. The people of God have rebelled against him and they've been given under domination of foreign kingdoms. And much of the book has been dealing with a situation in which the Jewish people are under these foreign oppressors. And repeatedly it's been shown that God is in charge and he has kings' hearts in his hands and he will rise up and put down whom he wishes. He will bring in his everlasting kingdom. There were visions and prophecies predicting a time when all the kingdoms of the world will come down and his kingdom will reign and it will be eternal. And for most of the book, Daniel has been under Babylonian rule. It was under King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king perhaps of Babylon, that Judah was exiled. The people were taken away and the temple was looted and eventually Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and left desolate. And that is the case now as we come into Daniel 9, and the first verse there gives a time marker. And Daniel is situated now in the first year after the Babylonian Empire has fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire. The year is around 539 BC, and Daniel, he's probably in his 80s. He was a young teenager perhaps when he went into captivity, and now he's a man who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good and his faithfulness throughout years of ministry there under this foreign rule. And Daniel and the Jews and the Chaldeans, it says there in verse 1, which is the Babylonians, they're now under Persian rule. Babylon has fallen. Maybe Daniel is thinking, didn't God's word say something about Jerusalem once Babylon had fallen? And Daniel was reading Scripture. He was reading Jeremiah's prophecy, which had prophesied years before. And Daniel observed something in Jeremiah's prophecy, that something would happen to Jerusalem after a 70-year period. That's what Daniel is contemplating. Jeremiah had prophesied back in Jeremiah 25, verse 12, that after 70 years was completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. Seems like that's happened. In Jeremiah 29:10, the Lord says through Jeremiah, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise to you to bring you back to this place. He's talking about Jerusalem. There's a promise of restoration coming back to the land. Now, doesn't that seem like good news? If you've been under foreign oppression and you have a promise that you can go back to your homeland, it should be a thrilling thing for Daniel. And in verse 3, what does this do? What is this good news that Daniel has realized? What does it do to his heart? Well, it moves Daniel to seek the Lord with prayer and supplications. He starts praying to his God, not with thanksgiving, but with supplications, requests to God. It's a sense where he's pleading with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. it's not the manner of rejoicing. He's got sackcloth garment on. This is probably goat hair or camel. It's a coarse garment. It's probably not particularly comfortable. And he's not eating anything. And he's got the filth of ashes upon him. And this is a cultural expression demonstrating a person's emotion. And the emotion that it is expressing is deep sorrow and grief. So why this posture when he realizes this good news? What in Jeremiah moved Daniel in this way? How should it move us? This news of the desolations being over should be joy. The news of restoration should be a hopeful thing. But it's going to move us now to our first point under admitting. See, Daniel didn't read just one verse. Those verses about the restoration. And of course, they didn't have verse numbers and chapter numbers back then. But he was reminded when he read these passages why they were in exile. See, a main theme of Jeremiah was judgment upon Judah for their rebellion against the Lord. Jeremiah had called the Jews to repent, to heed the warnings of the Lord, to turn back to God. Jeremiah announced, "Turn each one of you from your evil way of life and from your evil deeds. Live in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. And don't follow after other gods. Don't serve them. Don't worship them. Don't provoke me to anger." Jeremiah 25. And they didn't repent. It had been clear in God's word that if they would trust him and obey him with joy and see his ways as peace and life, that he would bless them abundantly. But it also was apparent that if they didn't, they would be cast out. They would be given curses. And maybe they got presumptuous because God was so patient and long-suffering that there weren't consequences immediately to their sin. Maybe they thought, well, this is God's place. He put his name here in the temple in Jerusalem. He's not going to take it away from us. But God gave them over to Babylon. And Jeremiah made it clear why. It's because Israel broke the covenant. The covenant that laid out, obey and be blessed, turn from me, and you shall be cast out. And while much of the book of Daniel has been about foreign oppressors and their rebellion against God, now Daniel's broken because he is reminded that his people are named as transgressors and rebels. Their suffering, their being under domination by the Babylonians, is ultimately a result of their own sin. And they were experiencing the curses of the covenant. And Daniel comes down in verse 4, and this is what has shaped his heart. And it comes out, "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed." He prays to the one whom they've sinned against, and he admits Israel's guilt. If you listened to the reading of this chapter, most of it is confessing the sin of the people, isn't it? And he uses hard terms like wickedness and rebellion. Look at verse 5. "We've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly, we rebelled, we've turned aside." And using different terminology, this prayer admits Israel's sins in at least 19 times. He is just admitting their guilt before a holy God. Here's a lesson that we can take right away. Daniel just didn't jump to the restoration. He didn't just start asking for favor. He didn't just presume upon the Lord. Daniel saw the situation for what it was. He saw his sin for what it was. And he calls it what it is. He doesn't use terms like, "We've made mistakes," or "errors," or "I've had an oversight." He doesn't minimize sin. He doesn't minimize it like we've seen the patterns of rebellious hearts in Scripture. Even starting in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, and they blamed each other. They blamed the serpent. They even blamed God. Or when Saul was caught by Samuel for not obeying when they were supposed to slaughter and wipe out the enemy, and they held some things back, and They said, I've obeyed. And he was counting partial obedience as full obedience, and they rationalized and blame shifted. Daniel doesn't minimize. The lessons that we see here is that we're not to blame others. Well, those wicked nations that you've left there, they tempted us. Lord, you didn't keep our hearts. You didn't keep us faithful. You made us this way. They didn't say, it's unfair. No, instead, verse 7, you are righteous. To us belongs the shame. They're a captured nation. The citizens have been expelled from their homeland, and Jerusalem is still in ruins. And the whole of the land's virtually desolate, and the nations look at this defeated and scattered peoples and they laugh. Daniel didn't say, oh, it's too severe what you've done. No, verse 9, the Lord is compassionate, but we have rebelled. We deserve the curse. Look at verses 11 and 12. The curse is coming out. We deserve it. And you said it would happen, and you warned us against it. The judgment was promised, and Israel's disobedience, it was all over. It was in Leviticus. It was in Deuteronomy. It was part of it. It included expulsion from the land as part of the curse. And it's in contrast to the blessings of faith and obedience. Daniel didn't say, your prophets weren't clear enough. We didn't know. No, verse 6, we didn't listen to them. We didn't listen to the people that you sent to tell us to turn. And it was from the kings to the common people, all levels of society. The prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others spoke into the rebellious people at that time before the Lord said that they'd filled up their iniquity. And it went largely unheeded. Of course, not everyone turned away. There were faithful people like Daniel and the prophets. But nevertheless, the nation as a whole, they turned their back upon God. And all had sinned. And even Daniel here, he includes himself. Notice in this prayer, he's using the term we. And he wasn't part of the rebellious majority, you know, worshiping other gods. He was faithful young lad. And some see him, he's a representative of the people, like Moses, and he's interceding on behalf of the people, and I think there's truth to that. But to whatever degree he sinned, and up to this point in Daniel, we haven't had any record of him sinning, have we? But to whatever degree he sinned, he acknowledged it too. Look at verse 20. He makes a point of it. My sin and the sins of my people. And Daniel is in sackcloth and ashes, grieved, guilty, sinned against God Almighty. Bottom line, what's he saying? What do we learn? We take responsibility for our sin, and that's the beginning of hope, is we take responsibility. We see it for what it is. We don't soften it. We don't blame shift. We don't excuse. We don't rationalize it away. We take responsibility, like David did. Wayne read Psalm 51. He recognized that he had sinned. And who is the sin against? You alone, O Lord, have I sinned. He recognized that the Lord determines right and wrong, and any sin, first and foremost, is against the Lord. And Daniel says the same thing, verses 7, 11, 14. It's committed against you. We've sinned against you. We've turned aside. We've disobeyed your voice. And he has a godly sorrow, again, like Psalm 51. You don't delight in sacrifice. Or I would give it, says David. You're not pleased with burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise these. Here's the attitude of coming to the Lord for forgiveness, is recognizing sin for what it is, an offense against the holy God, and recognize that this has separated. It's caused a relational wedge. We know what that's like. It happens not just with God, but it happens with one another when there's a sin between us and one another. There's a wedge that gets brought in there, and until forgiveness is granted at a heart level, that remains there. Daniel has a broken spirit like David, one of sackcloth and ashes. And as we're in our culture today where feelings are what justifies our actions more than what God has said, we can justify all sorts of things. You have Christians out there who can justify fornication, lying to get your way, and greed and anger, idolatry of every form, and ignoring the warnings of God's word. The word that he tells us, when you do these things, that's not of those of the kingdom of heaven. We ignore the words that say, put off those things, and maybe we say, that's just the way I am. We just jump to the grace and the forgiveness, and we forget about the brokenness and confession and agreeing with God about what he says, what we're doing. And we can be drawn away after the things of the world and have held captive in the sway of what the world is pulling us to do, just like it happened to the Israelites before Nebuchadnezzar came. They bought into the lies of the world around them, bought into their gods and their ways of doing things. So subtle. In Jeremiah, they said, well, we haven't denied the Lord. They rationalized. One commentator says, comparing the shame that they have to the shame that we might have today, the shame that we have is that we live like the world. Scarcely anyone knows we are disciples of Jesus. So what is needed? If we have all this guilt, they had all this guilt, what is needed? I mean, one would think, I should hide it. I conceal it. I stuff it. I don't want anyone to know about this. Hide it at all costs. What do we need to come to the Lord in prayer? Two things. To know that we are needy. Admitting it. And willing to call out for help, which is based on the other part. We know who this God is that we call out to, and that he desires to help. He has the ability and the authority to do it. And he is merciful and compassionate. And this is what we also see in Daniel's prayer. Daniel knows this mercy and forgiveness and hope for restoration. It comes through confession. He admits it because he knows there's great hope in doing this. And that he's needy and the Lord is able. And that's where the trusting comes in, your next point. Trusting in the character of God, because Daniel not only knew their guilt, he knew this God and his promises. Yes, verse 4, he's great and awesome and he should be feared. And Daniel calls out that he is righteous. But he is also a God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness, it says in verse 4. This is a God who is compassionate, and his name has been known that since he revealed it in Exodus 34, where he reveals his glory to Moses. And this is the Lord God who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Trusting in that is what makes one able to walk out into the light, admitting the sins, and crying out in confession. This is the God through Scripture, and Daniel would have been aware of this, who if they would confess their sins, he would bring blessings again. If they would turn and acknowledge the Lord's name and plead and pray, that he would forgive their sins and bring them back to the land. Verse 9, to the Lord belongs compassion and forgiveness. And when Daniel read Jeremiah, not just one verse, yes, he saw the warnings and the guilt. But look what else he saw. Go to Jeremiah 29, verse 10, where he talks about the 70 years. He says, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. And look at the next verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. He knows that that's the Lord's promise. And Daniel trusts it. He banks on it. He knows that judgment is not the last word for his people. He is the God who can give Daniel and his people what they truly need. Forgive us our sins. Fulfill your promises, your covenant, the hope. See, Daniel, even going back to verse 4, he saw their guilt in light of God's glory, of who he was, his loving kindness. He saw the character of God which calls us to come, and that his kindness leads to repentance. Isn't that what it says in Romans 2:4? It says it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. But to repent, you need to know that there's something to repent from. He doesn't want us to stay forever in sackcloth and ashes. He promises that he has good plans. And in the new covenant, the one that we're going to celebrate at the Lord's table, there's no fuller display of his intention to show kindness than at the cross of Christ, with his death and resurrection, by which he paid for the sin. It's at the cross that he took the shame that we deserve and the scorn. That's what we trust in, is his provision, his promise, if we would humble ourselves in turn. And that forms the basis for asking, your third point. Having admitted their sin so many times, so descriptively, Daniel starts in verse 15. He starts by remembering God's mercy in the past, where he's delivered them from Egypt when they were under oppression under them. And Daniel knows that God's character hasn't changed. He's still compassionate, willing to deliver. He can deliver out of the hands of Egyptian. He can deliver out of the hands of the Babylon people, the empire as well, can't he? He can split the Red Sea. He can bring the scattered people from the nations and bring them back to Jerusalem and have a temple rebuilt where his name will be called upon again. So he points out that past deliverance and trusts God's will to fulfill his promises and to make a name for himself. Look at verse 15. Daniel's requests, they're based on God's name, on his glory, his reputation. And he says, let your anger turn away, verse 16. Let your face shine upon the sanctuary again, verse 17. Oh my God, verse 18, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merit of our own, we are so undeserving, but on account of your great compassion on who you are. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. Oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. What is Daniel doing? Yes, he's acknowledging that grace is needing. He's pleading. He's pleading to be brought back to the temple, brought back to the city. And those are the three requests. Bring back the city, your temple, your people. But this is not a request that says, we think we've suffered long enough. He's praying God's will instead. Daniel can be scripturally confident that this is God's will to be restored, because he has seen it in his word. This is not, we deserve to get out now because we're all reformed and we're better. No, verse 18, it's not on account of our merit, but on account of your compassion. Daniel knows that this people is still sinful. And if there is any hope for them, for us, it's in God's compassion and his righteousness and not their own. This is not merely a selfish prayer like James, and you don't have because you ask amiss because you want to spend it on your own pleasures. They're not praying, we want out of here because the conditions are bad. Daniel's not praying because he's miserable. Daniel is praying in sackcloth and ashes because their sin has offended a holy God and brought ill repute on his name, the God who he loves. There's a difference between those types of prayers, right? Just a selfish prayer or one that generally concerns our love for our Lord and His name. Because we were created for that purpose, right? To do all things for His glory. The people, he says in Isaiah, the people whom I've created for my glory. And Paul encouraged us to do all things for His glory. And if we are His, that should be a concern. So Daniel appeals to God's will, to His name, for your sake, for your own sake, for your city, your people, called by your name. It's not based on plight. It's based on hope and based on God's name. That's all our hope. That's Daniel's hope. That's Israel's hope. That's our hope, is that God will do everything to uphold the glory of His name. He will spend His efforts to uphold that which is of highest value, which is namely Himself and His name. And that is a bedrock for our petitions, that God will honor His name and most highly honor the reputation of His Son and His sacrifice, and that His name is exalted in the compassion and the forgiveness and the death that was poured out on the Son, the resurrection and the life. That all is part of God's promises, which He has placed His name, the center of history, the center of salvation, is on God honoring His name. God will ultimately bring glory to His name. I mean, you think about, God allowed His name to be slandered for this period, not because He can suffer loss, but because He has something better in mind. He endured allowing His name to be scorned and profaned among the nations because He's doing something bigger. And He will ultimately have His name vindicated. He will not tolerate indefinitely that His name is slandered. And that is something to hope in. That is His will that needs to be done. And that is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. We can trust with confidence that His name will be holy. His kingdom will come. His will be done. On earth it is in heaven. And part of that plan is a people who has trusted in His grace and loves them for it. And nothing will stop that from happening. So now we get into this philosophical discussion in our little finite minds. If nothing's going to get in the way of that happening, why pray? Why should we pray? I mean, God is sovereign. He will be glorified. He said it's going to happen in 70 years. Why does Daniel pray this way? Why doesn't he just pray, Lord, I am so looking forward to your deliverance and restoration? Why doesn't he pray that way? It's just thanksgiving for what God's going to do in His sovereign thing. Why do I need to ask? It can be paralyzing sometimes when we start to mess with the sovereignty of God and why we pray for things. But the Lord does tell us to pray, but there's a reason behind it. See, Daniel knows that the exile, even though God has ordained, it doesn't just come automatically, because God's ordained some means as well. Confession and repentance. Yes, Israel must, like Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And the Lord will be found and the Lord will restore. So you have a promise to restore and you have the people also seeking Him. They come together. See, God ordains the means as well as the ends. What does that mean? We watched a video once where he was talking about the sovereignty of God. And if God ordains that a nail be driven into this piece of wood, we don't just stand back there and say, okay, let the nail go. The means that are ordained to get it there are a hammer driving it. He ordains the means, the hammer, to the end for the nail be going in there. Or C.S. Lewis talks about, if God ordains my hands to be clean, we don't just sit back and say, okay, Lord, let my hands get clean. No, we scrub with soap and look, they're clean. He's ordained the means as well as the end. And God has ordained the means that the prayer of His people in confession and repentance will be the means through which He glorifies His name when His people humble themselves. In a sense, being on our knees can move the world. Of course, it's God that moves it, but the means He uses is His people on their knees. Everything the restoration, part of the people coming to faith, part of the people repenting, it happens through means, doesn't it? The means of evangelism, the gospel being preached. Repentance happens through exhortations, through warnings. Those are the means. We can't just say, oh, we're all going to get to the end without any means. No. God gives us His Word to tell us the things that we should be pursuing. And through that, responding by admitting our needs and looking to the grace of God and crying out to Him to have mercy on us, the sinner, is part of how we get to be in His good favor. So back to Daniel. He doesn't presume, he prays. He sees the wickedness and he's broken and he is needy. But he is hopeful. He trusts that God has the ability, the desire, and the authority to make it happen. He has the authority to forgive sin because it's against him. He has the ability to orchestrate and direct that they would come back to the land. He has the desire because he has promised it and made it known that he has plans for good. And so Daniel prays, and we pray, Lord, your will be done. And we ask with a godly sorrow, a sorrow according to how God sees things, a brokenness according to how He sees things, not because we just don't like the consequences. And then we have a promise that our sackcloth and ashes will be exchanged for a clean robe now and a crown forever when we reign with Him, which we've seen in the rest of Daniel. That's the hope. What a promise that we aren't to remain in this grief and sorrow, but to be lifted up. And did you notice how this all started with Daniel? It started with the Bible. He was reading Jeremiah's prophecy, which he calls the word of the Lord. And I know this is a specific prophecy for a specific people in a specific time. But the Bible has many words for us. The Bible is God's word, His voice to us. And He speaks to us through His word today. And by this word, He speaks with absolute truth. By His word, He reveals His greatness, His righteousness, and His loving kindness. And by His word, He reveals our own hearts if we would only listen. When we look to His word, we should reflect on it. And we say, is there a sin to forsake? Is there a promise to grasp onto? Is there an example to follow? Is there a command to obey? Is there a stumbling block to avoid? Is there wisdom for shaping my thinking? Is there hope to cling to? And when we see those things, are we humble enough to ask the Lord for help? Ask Him to incline our hearts to His testimonies. And then, like Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. Because you know what God's will is because you've been saturated by His truth. And then we can read passages like 1 John 1:9. It says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and He is just, not merciful. He doesn't say merciful. He is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He is just because it is just and right to honor the sacrifice of His Son that forgave His people. Christ took the loss and the shame. In this supper that we're going to celebrate, we remember when He took the scorn for us. We remember when He took the penalty. He was our substitute. And because of what He did, we can pray like Daniel, hear and forgive. And why do we pray? To have our sackcloth and ashes met with compassion and forgiveness. Father, thank You for this great grace. Well, You've given Your word to teach us to pray. Help our hearts recognize our need and Your desire, authority, Your power to forgive and meet us when we would humble ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.